We were obviously in Genesis 44 last week, and it was on the back of, if you remember, returning with Benjamin for more corn, that the brothers were sent off after the feast with Joseph last week. But he had got his steward to sneak a silver cup into Benjamin's bag, if you remember. And it seemed to me that the whole purpose had been to get Benjamin there, Joseph's full younger brother. He was his full brother, wasn't he? Who incidentally hadn't sold him into slavery like the rest of that wicked bunch. So he obviously had a bit more time for Benjamin. And remember, he'd sent them off to bring Benjamin back. And now he was framing them and falsely accusing Benjamin of stealing from him so he would have him there stay in Egypt. Okay, that seemed to be the goal there. And then in response, Judah really seemed to step up, didn't he? And we looked at that and standing by his word to be a surety for Benjamin, like he promised, offering his life for Benjamin's, basically. His behaviour was in contrast, if you remember, we looked at that, to Joseph's deceptive, false accusing, his pretty puffed up behaviour that we were seeing in that chapter. And then it provoked a good response from Joseph, didn't it? So Joseph then was provoked into what we then see as we go into this chapter. The Genesis 44 finished in verse 30 with this, from verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die, and thy servant shall bring down the grey hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. So this is Judah obviously speaking here to Joseph. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? And in Genesis 45, we see it starting in verse 1 with then. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. I'd like to pray, and then we're going to get started with this chapter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the talking points I'm going to go into on this chapter, Lord. We thank you that we're able to preach these sorts of things, and we're able to preach from your word. And get these clear principles that I'm going to preach tonight, Lord, and help everyone to just really listen, to have attentive ears, fill with your spirit, please, Lord, and help me to just preach accurately and boldly and clearly. And in Jesus' name, pray all of this. Amen. So it said, then Joseph could not refrain himself. And like I said last week, it was in response to Judah's speech that Joseph went from wanting to keep just Benjamin. Remember, that was what was going on. He was saying, you guys go, I'm keeping Benjamin because I found a silver cup on him, which he had planted, incidentally, to then coming clean here. And that's what we see. He's just, it said he couldn't refrain himself for all them that stood by, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me, and there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And can you imagine how confused his brothers must have been now? I mean, imagine this. This guy's been putting on a voice. I mean, they've got no idea, okay? There's no inclination that they have any idea. And suddenly he's about to reveal to them that it's actually the brother that, you know, however many years earlier, 20-odd years earlier, 20-something years earlier now, probably 22 years earlier, they'd sold into slavery. It says in verse 2, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. So it sounds like some pretty loud crying, or perhaps news travelled fast. I don't know, one of the two there, but probably both. Now although it's a 20-odd year reunion, I believe that this is a moment when he's forgiving them. Okay, so yes, it's like this is a long time that he's kind of, you know, made himself, obviously, that they've been able to recognise him. But I think this is a forgiving thing here. He had called them spies, don't forget. He'd imprisoned them. He'd kept Simeon in prison. And that's kind of glossed over, or it's easy to gloss over that. So when you read through, Simeon was in prison for a long time because he got to the point where they just had no more food and they thought, we're going to have to go again, after Jacob had said, I don't want to send you again. Simeon was in prison. He had buttered them up a bit before setting them up to basically arrest them, which is what we just saw in a couple of chapters ago. One chapter ago. And then bring them back and hold on to Benjamin. It's as if now that he's finally letting go of the revenge on the 10 brothers, at least. And I believe that's part of the reason for such emotion. That's what I think. That's why he's crying out. He's crying out loud, such a loud cry that people are hearing as well, because it can result in an emotional response when you finally forgive someone. I don't know if you ever noticed that before. When you, if you've got some deep-rooted, maybe something for, you know, some sort of bitterness towards someone, something that you're not letting go of, when you finally do it, it's a very freeing moment, isn't it? It's a very emotional moment as well. It's like a release of so much pent-up emotion. It said, and Joseph said unto his brethren, in verse 3, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. So they're struck dumb. And troubled here is in fear, okay, and understandably. So you can be troubled by something in terms of it's a fearful response to it. And, you know, you can imagine, okay, it's not only that this guy had seemed a bit unpredictable at the least, okay, he was a bit of a kind of strange character to deal with, but it turns out it's their brother that they sold into slavery. You can imagine they're probably in, it's not just that they're like, oh, I just can't work this out. They're in fear. They're struck dumb by fear. They're like, what on earth? Not only is this guy who's obviously, you know, when they're pulled back, like I said before, it's not just the steward. I'm sure there were some men with him. You know, there's nothing they can do. And suddenly it turns out that this steward is a brother that they were about to kill and instead sold into slavery. And for me, it also seems that he's been doubting everything that they've said over the last few chapters. You know, where Jacob was pretty old by now, maybe didn't expect him to be alive, because he's, remember, they've been talking about his father for the last few chapters, and then the first thing he says, does my father yet live? Maybe he didn't expect that, hence the focus on just getting Benjamin there as well, because he'd been just focusing on Benjamin, not so much his father. Verse 4 says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. So this and the following few verses are the sorts of verses that Calvinists will run away with. And some of you might have heard or seen or, you know, been aware of that, or just reading it, you could probably get a fair idea why, if you know what I'm talking about with a Calvinist. The idea for them that God is a puppet master, that no one has any say over their lives. And that's what basically Calvinists believe. They try and go, well, I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. They go, oh, well, I'm only a 3 point or whatever point. It's like, look, whatever way you dress it up, okay, basically they believe that you don't really have free will. Okay, that's what they believe. And this isn't restricted to the Calvinists, okay? So many religious folk believe that God controls everything. Islam is one example of that. A lot of Muslims believe that basically that God just controls everything. And ultimately, they have this false God who is the author, therefore, of sin. And then they'll come out with these, like, sort of get-outs, like, well, you know, who can know the mind of the Lord or something like this? Or who are we to question? It's like, well, we question that bizarre interpretation because we have the word of God, which doesn't say that. Okay, so they try and get out of it and everything else. But Islam, Lutherans or others, and there's others, okay? Turn to Joshua chapter 24. You would have to reject so much of the Bible to hold to that viewpoint, though. That basically God's just pulling strings and no one has a say over anything, and he's just playing this game with everyone in the world, and we think that we get to choose, but God's actually just making you choose and not, and just everything is this puppet master God. Joshua 24, and we're going to look from verse 15, which is in our memory verses, being one of hundreds of verses which show that we have choice in life. One of hundreds. Okay, and Joshua 24:15 says this, and it's a famous verse, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose. Notice that word there, choose. You get a choice. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's based on a choice. You have choice in all areas of life. If God's will was always done, then wouldn't all of Israel have chosen him instead of false gods? Anyone think that God just wanted Israel to choose? Well, it's complete nonsense. Calvinism is nonsense dressed up to sound intellectual. And they really like to think they're really clear. They try and use all these very theological sounding words and the doctrines of grace, and it all sounds so nice. But it's not. It's complete nonsense. Okay, it's nonsense that only an unsaved moron could really come up with. Because you can't, you don't, if you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit, you read through the Bible, you don't go, yeah, God's just, I don't have any choice at all, because you just sing it time and time again. Choose, choose, choose. Turn to Deuteronomy 30 for another famous verse. And I just want to hit this quickly because of the fact that we're in a passage where people will try and use this to claim that we don't have any choice. In Deuteronomy 30, God is giving his children a choice to make. And most of the Bible doesn't make sense, okay, if we don't have free will to make choice in life. What's the Bible? It's just full of trying to encourage us, guide us, encourage us to make the right choices, encourage us to not sin in this way or that way. God hates sin. He hates it. So if he was controlling absolutely everything and we didn't have any free will, no one would be sinning. It's such nonsense, but we are given free will. God didn't create a load of robots. There's lots of commands just to make the right choice in many areas. And I know you're turning to Deuteronomy 30, but Proverbs 3:31 says, envy thou not the oppressor and choose none of his ways. And there's commands like that all over the Bible. Don't choose this. Don't choose that. Don't choose the ways of the oppressor, because we have the ability to choose. And in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, this is a big choice in life. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose, you get a choice, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Now, we can choose physical life and we can also choose spiritual life. We have a choice. Everyone has a choice. The devil presents an option through many false religions. We all have the choice. And you don't have to know, but Revelation 22:17 says, and the spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. That's the choice we're given. Calvinism is a load of nonsense. Complete nonsense. All five doctrines are absurd. I mean, but usually when I preach them, I do mock them because they need mocking, because they're so ridiculous. And people, you know, you can't get your head turned by that and start thinking, oh, can we somehow, you know, appease a Calvinist as well? Because we want to just believe there's more people saved than there are. We want to, oh, well, hopefully they're not just, you know, maybe they still believe. You ask any Calvinist, what are they trusting? Perseverance of the saints, their life, the outward showing of their so-called faith. How often will a Calvinist say, I'm saved because I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's always, Lord, Lord, look at those wonderful works. That's what Calvinists are like. Anyone I've ever come across or listened to or seen. So how do we explain verses like here back in Genesis 45 then? So go back to Genesis 45. And verse 5 said, now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Now, the nice way of understanding this is if you go and cross-reference in chapter 50. Chapter 50, we're going to go to in Genesis to help make sense of it, where Jacob has died and the brothers are worried that Joseph is going to start payback time. So they think, right, now our father's gone, now he's going to start whooping us and now we're going to get it. Okay, it says in verse 18, his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So yes, they thought evil, not God thought evil against him. They thought the evil, however, God used that evil of theirs to do good. And God can do that. It's amazing sometimes. You see how things work out and you're like, how did even that work, right? God used their thoughts of evil to bring good. And I'm sure those Midianites merchantmen who just happened to come past at the right time was no coincidence. I don't think that was a coincidence, the timing that they happened to come past while he was in that pit. And I think God, knowing that they would probably all like the chance of making a few quid on the side, you know, probably Judah at that point in time was probably the most likely to be like, actually, let's make a bit of money. Look, there's a merchantman, you know, things like that, right? The timing for Potiphar to be the one buying Joseph was surely orchestrated by God, knowing what sort of woman his wicked wife was. And probably knowing also, knowing that Joseph was a pretty righteous guy and probably wouldn't succumb to that. You know, and God knows the beginning from the end. I don't know exactly how he orchestrates it all, okay? That's impossible to know. It's just amazing, isn't it? So many situations, so many things, not just in the Word of God that we see in our lives are amazing, but he is able to use our choices to fulfill his will. That's the point. Verse 20 said, but as for you, where you are in Genesis 50, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. They thought the evil, that was their choice, but God meant it unto good. Now, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 3, the trick as believers, this is the trick in the Christian life, is to use your free will to choose God's will in your life. That's what we ultimately want to do, don't we? Use our free will to choose God's will. How'd you do that? What about the tricky decisions? Because there's some tough decisions sometimes in life, aren't there? The not so obvious things in many areas. You can think of loads of times where you're like, I'm just not sure what to do here. I don't really know. Should I do this? Should I do that? What should I do? Well, Proverbs 3 says it like this in verse 5. Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. So you acknowledge him in all those obvious things. The obvious things, and there are many obvious things, right? But you acknowledge him in your church attendance. You acknowledge him, and these are the obvious, and I know you'll hear me say these things a lot, but these are just the clear tick boxes, aren't they? You acknowledge God in making sure you set aside time to soul win. You acknowledge God by getting up and reading your Bible every day, and you read it at night, because we're told to meditate on thy word day and night. You acknowledge God in making sure that you're praying to him regularly every day. You acknowledge God in those obvious areas. You acknowledge God financially with the first fruits of all thine increase. You acknowledge God in all these ways and he directs your paths. Your choices become a lot simpler. So many people ask, well, what is God's will in my life? God's will is that you do those obvious things. And when you do those things where you know what his will is, so many of the other things you just get directed into. You acknowledge him in the obvious things, he should direct your paths. And back in verse 5, Joseph, who acknowledged God in all his ways, at least in his younger life, he said it like this. He said in verse 5, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And isn't that the case, for example, when we go soul winning, that we are sent to preserve life, aren't we? That's what we're sent to do. He said in Mark 16, 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And doesn't he orchestrate timing when you do that? I'm sure everyone here who's a soul winner will have experiences, and many probably, to the point where you lose track of them and you forget, don't you? When things work out, when someone literally walks down the street at just the right time, just that right moment. I mean, I've had it where I've literally pulled up to parks, couldn't find any parking, driven down the road, pulled up, got out the car and gone, oh, hiya, we're just from here. He's like, I've just been thinking about how to get saved. I don't even know how that worked. I don't know how that worked out. How many times have you knocked on a door and someone's just said to you, I was literally just saying, I just want to know the truth, God. And you've knocked on their door and you preach them the truth. And God orchestrates it because you're acknowledging him, you're going out and doing what he tells you to do. You've been sent before to preserve life, right? The door is knocked at just the right time. You've been thinking about having all those things. We hear it all, don't we? Many of you will have your own stories on that. It's amazing. And also sometimes it's just maybe you were just the right person for them to listen to. Think about that sometimes as well. And we were talking about it earlier that a lot of the time, you know, the reality of it is it's just life. That the ladies a lot of the time will not get the same numbers with the soul winning. Okay, that's just a fact of life. Why? I'll tell you why. Because a lot of men, majority of men, don't really want to be taught something by a woman. Really. Okay, that's a lot of the time. They disdain a little bit. They don't want to hear it. Their pride's too high for that. And then you've got on the flip side, with men, usually most women are not two against that. Now, there are some that don't. There are some women that actually would only want a woman to preach them, which is why the women are still going out soul winning. And it's not just women that get saved. Sometimes they get men who get saved as well. But point being that there's always someone that you're the right person for. If you have the Word of God, you've got the Holy Spirit, and you're willing to go and boldly preach the gospel, there'll be someone that needs to listen to you that's more likely to hear it from you. But it's just the way it is. However, you know, what a great thing as well, because, like, think about how solid the women are in this church who are still going out, still preaching the gospel. They don't always get the results, and there are men like that sometimes as well, just for whatever reason. Maybe there's someone that maybe you're not going to be a success with certain people, but you are with others. There's always someone, and that strengthens you even more, really, because you're persevering. Not just going out and getting sort of Dorian-style 10 salvations every time or something, you know. You know, the doctor when you're on your deathbed and stuff like that. But anyway. Okay, so God didn't force you out soul winning, though, did he? He didn't force you out. Anyone get dragged out by God at any point? He doesn't force you. He commands you to go, and you make that choice as to whether or not you'll be used by him, don't you? You make that choice. You make that choice every time you go soul winning, and every time you don't go soul winning, and you could have maybe gone soul winning, you're making that choice as to whether or not God's going to use you. It's your choice, but he commands you. And as Joseph was in God's will, really in the same way, diligently working for Potiphar, rejecting his wicked wife, wasn't he? He was in God's will, relaying the dreams in prison. However unpopular one interpretation was for the baker, he still just relayed it. He was in God's will. He was doing what he was meant to be doing. He was making that choice to be in God's will and to be used by God. And God needed to convict him a bit at the end with Judah, admittedly. Like, I believe that's what happened there, but it all worked out for the best in the end, didn't it? And verse 6 said, for these 2 years had the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in Genesis 45 in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So even with their wickedness, God was still willing to save their lives and their posterity, which is their descendants or ancestors. Why? Because he had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even their wickedness with the young Joseph wasn't enough for God to break his promise, which is the same with salvation. It's the same with salvation. We are now, according to Galatians 3:29, Abraham's seed, aren't we? Galatians 3:29 says, if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And if you're Christ, then whatever you do, isn't enough to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Whatever you do, nothing can separate you. If you're saved, you're saved. Like the children of Israel here with their physical lives, okay? Our spiritual lives are preserved despite our sinfulness. Just like they, he fulfilled that promise. He still brought them into the land. He still basically gave them this great deliverance in this time of famine. Exactly the same with us. Whatever happens, whatever we do, he's made a promise to you. If you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. He said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Verse 8 said, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So God had a hand in it the whole time to then preserve his people on the back of what happened to Joseph. Now turn to Romans 8. Joseph couldn't have imagined when he was in that pit that he would eventually be ruler of Egypt. Could he? Can you imagine? When he was about to be killed, he got cast into a pit by his brothers. Do you think Joseph was going, one day? Now, I know he'd had the dreams, okay? But I don't think at that point in his life he was thinking, yeah, it's all going to work out. I think at that point in his life, as we know, they saw the anguish of his soul. He was in a rough time. When he was chained up and on the way to being sold in Egypt, I bet he wasn't thinking about one day he's going to be the top man in the land of Egypt. When he was imprisoned after the false accusations from Potiphar's wife, I'm sure he wasn't languishing in prison thinking, one day I'm going to rule the land. When he was languishing years after telling the butler to remember him, remember he'd interpreted the dreams, and then it's 2 years later and he's still just sitting in prison. I bet he wasn't thinking, I'm getting out any minute. But Romans 8:28 says, and we know, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that's something to remember when you're going through the hard times, through the trials and tribulations of life, that all things work together for good to them that love God and that are the called according to his purpose. Because that's what we see in Joseph's life. It all works together for good in the end. And it's a good reminder, isn't it? Because often you just, it's hard when you're in the middle of a hard trial, a hard tribulation, some hard affliction in one way or another. It's hard to remember that things are going to work together for good. There's some great, I remember hearing a great analogy of this by Pastor Jack Harles. And he basically, he gave this example. I think it was a prayer that a guy made who was giving like these like single ingredients. So he's going, you know, baking powder, I hate it. You know, then he's like, whatever it is, like sour milk, I hate it. You know, this ingredient, I hate it. This one, I hate it. And then he's like, but put it all together and you've got some lovely cookies. And sometimes that's like our lives, isn't it? Like you, when you're going through it, you're not really enjoying it. When you can't see the beginning from the end like God can. Thinking, this, why do I have to deal with this? Why am I going through this? Why do I have to deal with that? But then when it all works out in the end, you're like, okay, I get it now. You know, and that's something to remember. And we see that, what a great example of that verse in Joseph's life, right? And all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, back in Genesis 45 and verse 8, it seems to be a young Pharaoh, didn't it, we saw there? Genesis 45, back in verse 8, because it talks about him being a father to him, which adds to my thoughts that it was a new Pharaoh to the one that imprisoned the butler and baker. I remember talking about that before. But do you think perhaps that this Pharaoh was now saved as well? And I say that because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 14 to 15, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. When you get someone saved, you're a spiritual father, or you could say mother to them as well. You're a lady getting someone saved. And he talked about here in verse 8 of Genesis 45, it says, but God it says, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord of all his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And as we go on, and you're going to see, there are some more examples of at least Pharaoh seems to be very pro, not just Joseph, but also Israel and the children of Israel and everything else. But again, could be the case. And hence, you know, him describing him like a father to him as well. But this Pharaoh goes on to welcome Israel and into Egypt. He wants to provide for God's people. We're going to see that. And it says in verse 9, haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. So he's just told his brothers, okay, and wants them to relay it to Jacob, but that there's still 5 years more of famine. Now, that's a good reason to come and get sustained by him in Egypt, isn't it? Okay, so it's, you know, I think he's probably confident they're going to come back with that. He said in verse 12, and behold, your eyes see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. So it's not just the dodgy older brothers, but Benjamin too, that I assume he's probably thinking he can persuade Jacob that it's all true. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. So it was after this point that his brothers finally talked. Now remember verse 3. Verse 3 said, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, though my father yet live. And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. So they were scared, but it wasn't Joseph telling them not to be grieved or angry with themselves, for God used it for good, that made them talk. Okay, there's been quite a passage here and they haven't talked yet. Okay, it wasn't because of that, because that's what you said early on. It wasn't Joseph telling them that God sent him ahead to provide for them all, to save their lives, that made them talk. It wasn't Joseph relaying the message to give to Jacob that he was going to bring them all there to sustain them, that made them talk. Verse 15 said, moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that, his brethren talked with him. It was after his outward display of emotion, his affection toward them, that they then talked with him. Having been in fear, having been dumbstruck, basically refusing to talk. It was his outward display of emotion. It was his affection that gave them the confidence, that calmed their nerves enough, that encouraged them to speak. Yeah. It said, and it was after that his brethren talked with him. And this makes me think of something that I was thinking about after a conversation recently. I was talking to a brother about the ministry, and it's something I've been thinking about a bit. Turn to Titus chapter 1. How we as pastors, and with bigger churches, deacons, evangelists, leading church plants like we had previously here, similar sorts of ministries, how we need to remember to be personable with people. It's something we have to remember, to be approachable, to get to know people. And with that, there are risks. So there are those looking for fault, doing a diligent search for flaws, for anything that could be used in some way against you. Okay, that's just sort of part of the life, not just in the ministry, just part of the Christian life. You get that in other areas as well. However, we don't want to then react by being unapproachable. And all of us, you don't want to be, oh, well, what if someone's just trying to find fault with me? I better just kind of just, you know, distance myself. Because you can look at pastors around the world, and all you see, and especially, you know, nowadays, because we have YouTube and have done for a while now, you see three sermons a week on YouTube, pastor, you name them, boldly preaching the word of God. Yeah, so you see that. And in people's minds, maybe, some people can maybe think that that's all they do. You know, maybe they just kind of, that's kind of, you just think that's what a pastor does. They just preach sermons, right? And for some, maybe they think, they probably imagine them just preaching to everyone in conversation. Because I think people are sometimes shocked when they've met pastors that maybe they've kind of hero worshipped a bit and they've gone and met them and it's like they're just a regular person. You know, and kind of in their mind, they're going to be like going, thus saith the Lord, when they talk to you or something, you know. And it's not like that, is it? But the reality is that is only part of the job, isn't it? So the preaching is only part. So much of it, and it's not just the organisation, stuff like that. So much of the job is interacting with people. It's counsel, it's problem solving with people, trying to help people in life, trying to get them to open up so you can help them with their problems. And when you get to know people, they get to know you more. That's just life, isn't it? It's a two-way thing. And when they see the whites of your eyes daily, sometimes that respect can wane a little bit. And this is the same around the world. So where the people that attend churches of people that, you know, maybe there's all these fanboys online, and half the time they're not saved anyway, but regardless, who are like, you know, they're just like, wow, in awe and everything else. Once they're actually at the church, they get it and they get to know them, a lot of the time the respect does wane a little bit. And that's just life, you know, because there is that sort of celebrity type status, even though you're just on a, you know, on a sort of YouTube stream with not really that many people really in the grand scheme of things watching it, you know. But people can feel like that a bit, can't they? And that shouldn't stop us being personable, though. It shouldn't make us go, well, I better somehow pull that back somehow. It shouldn't stop us being approachable, given to hospitality. Look at Titus there, chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, and a bishop is interchangeable with elder, or we use the word pastor, not self-willed. Okay, so they need to be thinking about others, and I'm going to show you how you do that in a minute. Not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. So the TV preacher coming in on the zip line, I'm sure there's someone out there, I don't know. If anyone knows, if anyone tell me afterwards, it does, yeah. And probably, yeah, we got a hand up there. Okay, you tell me afterwards. Okay, coming on the zip line, coming back out on the zip line. Okay, that's not what a pastor is here for. Now, you know, because for some it's like, yeah, well, he's just there to preach, you know, and let everyone, you know, just deal with that, you know. But of course, the challenge is as a church grows big to have them, therefore, deacons, assistants who can give that care and get to know people too. Because, you can imagine, if you're running 300, 400, 500, 600, you can't really do that yourself, can you? And even 100, it starts to get hard. And obviously you need, but what you're looking for is you're trying to find people that can be personable and get to know people and as well, right? Because that's needed. That's what people need. It's pastoring. It's not commanding an army. You know, the whole point is to be able to is to give people care and stuff as well. And this is the same in all areas of leadership. So in case you think, well, what's that got to do with most of us here? If you want to know how to lead people in the right way, you need to get to know them. That's the reality, isn't it? If you want to know how to lead someone, you need to know them. Because different people need different types of leadership, don't they? And people won't relax around you. And if you don't relax somewhat around them, they won't relax around you. And that's something we have to remember. And our kids, you know, let's put it this way. Are our kids going to come to us with problems if they spend their lives in abject fear of us? Is that now, don't get me wrong, they should fear punishment. Yeah, punishment needs to be enough for them to not want it. But if they're just in constant fear of you, are they really going to come to you? Are you going to get to know them well enough to be able to lead them in the right way? Are our employees going to share their thoughts and observations if they can't talk to you normally? If they feel too scared to be able to share that and to be too scared to be able to come to you and go, look, this isn't working for me, or, you know, do you think maybe this, or, you know, just be able to share how they feel, right? There is, of course, a line, okay? And like I preached a few weeks ago, it doesn't mean that we have to share our whole life story with everyone, because there is that issue where people just spill out everything and then it just gets used against them, and talked about that a few chapters ago. We have to obviously be wary of the weird interrogators. I talked about that before. You come out of a conversation going, I think I just got interrogated. And he said, hi, how are you? And suddenly, oh, they've got everything. They know what colour underwear I'm wearing. But we don't want to go too far the other way and emotionally withdraw from those that we're called to lead. And like I said, in all areas of life. So it's getting that balance, right? And like I said, because I think you can look at and think that this person's just slamming pulpits and ruling with a rod of iron and everything else. But that's not the reality of what the job of a pastor is, right? Verse 15 says, moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. And the fame, and point being there is, it was after they saw that. This was the leader of Egypt. Yeah, he was in charge. But it was after that they were in fear, but they were able to. It was after that they actually talked with him and they actually communicated with him, because he showed his human side, his personable side, his emotions. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. So this Pharaoh, unlike the later ones, sees Joseph as a father figure like we saw, and I believe could be saved. Look at what he now does for God's people. It pleased Pharaoh well. And it says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. So it's him that's pulling them there, right? Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take ye wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And bear in mind, they're in the middle of a famine. That's a lot of people and a lot of stuff that they're bringing over. Okay, we end up seeing it's sort of 66 of them, I think we see in later chapters, plus the extras that are born there being Joseph's children as well. But I think 66 of them come with the children, and then on top of that, all the animals and everything else. But anyway, so Pharaoh's definitely going above and beyond. Okay, and that's a pretty normal response for other children of God, if he is saved like a thing, right? That should be a pretty normal response. Have you ever knocked on someone's door? In fact, we had one just earlier today, because it always makes me chuckle. We didn't get this. This is what we didn't get today. When you knock on someone's door who's actually saved, you ever knocked on someone's door, they're actually saved and they just want to bless you. They want to pray for you. They're like, good on you, you know, and everything else. And that's amazing. You get it now and again, don't you? You know, you get someone, you knock on their door, you ask them, you know, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? They're like, yeah, you 100%. You go, okay, what's that based on? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any way you can lose your salvation? No. And you're like, amen. How'd you get saved? Or what happened? And they tell you, and then they're like, oh, God bless you. You know, I've had people that want to pray with us before we then go off to the next door. And they're like, let me pray for you. You're so, you know, you're going out and you preach the gospel. Good on you. Whatever their parlance is, whatever. But it's the same sort of stuff. And isn't that should be normal, shouldn't it? Sometimes they're offering you stuff. Sometimes they're like, you know, can I give your kids something? Sometimes like, would you like a drink of water or something before you go? You get that, right? That should be normal. And it's even more damning to those ones who say we're Christian like we got earlier and then basically like slam the door in your face and give your flyer back. It's just like, because they're not. They're never saved, are they, really? I mean, it's maybe once in blue moon they are, I just don't know. But isn't it weird that these people who claim to be Christian of Christ, yeah, to claim to have some form of faith, salvation, something, who would have that much hatred for someone knocking on their door trying to preach the gospel to them and their next door neighbours? What about the ones that say they're Christian and go, don't knock on my neighbour's door? It's nuts. But yeah, that's because the normal responses, like we're seeing with Pharaoh here, is just like, yeah, bring him here, let me look after him, everything else. I think perhaps he could be saved. He's going above and beyond. Verse 21 says, the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh and gave them provision for the way. So it was his commandment, Pharaoh's commandment, with the wagons and the provision. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. So he's still got that soft spot for Benjamin, of course. And bear in mind, this was before Chinese sweatshops and synthetic fibres. So if you're looking at that going, why is it even talking about the change of raiment? Because raiment's was worth a lot. You know, proper clothing was worth good money. And he's given a change of clothing for everyone, but then Benjamin's got 5 lots, okay? And that's obviously of some value, okay? Hence, when they're casting lots for Jesus's, his raiment, his vesture, and really because it's worth money. Okay, because you'd think, well, that's a bit strange because this is something that someone's been whipped and scourged and everything else, but it's worth good money, okay? So, said in verse 23, and to his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So Jacob being old and a journey back for him probably taking much longer than the 10 and 11 brothers' journeys there. Okay, bear in mind that they're also going to were to bring their flocks, their little children too. So there was going to be a long journey back, hence the provision for that. So he sent his brethren away, it says, and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. He said, I've given you everything you need. I've given you provision. I've given you clothing. You've got a job to do, to go, bring Jacob, come back. See that ye fall not out by the way. You say, why would they fall out by the way? Thinking like, how long is this journey? Why would they fall out by the way? Well, why do we fall out by the way? Why do so many believers fall out by the way? We've been given what we need to do our job. Well, what is it that we've been given? You don't have to turn there. 1 Timothy 6:8 says exactly the same. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. You've got food and raiment, you're able to do a job. If you're saved, you have food and raiment, you obviously have the word of God, you're able to do a job, aren't you? Because that's all we really need to do a job. What else do you need to go up to people and ask them if they want to hear the gospel? What else do you need? Our job is that we're ambassadors for Christ. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. If you're saved, you've got a job. Yet how many fall out by the way? Most fall out by the way. How many drop out of the race, stop preaching the gospel? All over the place. Maybe those brothers here could have got distracted on the way, maybe by some Canaanitish women. Maybe that's what would have happened. Maybe that's how they would have fallen off. Fallen out by the way. And how many believers fall out by the way because of either a woman or a man? Just destroying their spiritual life. And they choose that instead of the things of God. And what a waste. They've lost, they're basically given up, hung up their boots, given up their job because of a Canaanitish woman type thing. How many, maybe the boys here, maybe the lads here, could have fallen out by the way because of some offers of riches elsewhere? Maybe on the way there, on the way back, someone could have come along and started, oh, no, 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 if you come over here, you go far away from where you're meant to be and what you're meant to be doing and come this way, you can have more money. We got a job for you over there. We got some better stuff over there for you. And again, how many believers do the same? How many believers are not in a house of God because of money? How many believers are not doing anything for God because of more money, more wealth, more riches? If they sit where they are, they go somewhere else, if they go far away, whatever it is, it's about money. So often that is a big one for so many, because that's truthfully the reality for so many people that even listen to preaching like this and others from the US, not just in this country, but all over the world, who are not doing a thing really for God, or very little, and it ultimately comes down to financial reasons. Maybe these guys could have just chosen another direction. Maybe Syria, where they weren't going to have to face up to their sin, where they weren't going to have to face up to what happened many years before, where they weren't going to have to face up to what they'd done to that Joseph who's now leading. Maybe it would have been easier for them to have got back to Canaan and gone north instead. And again, how many believers will do that instead of coming to a place where they're going to hear their sins preached on? Instead of coming to a place where they have to face down their sin, they go to liberal Baptist, ear tickle Baptist church, where they just tickle your ears and tell you how lovely you are and how great you are every week. Because it's easier and it's a safer bet than having to face up to their sin. Maybe the head turners would have come in and slandered Egypt. Maybe that. Maybe he's worried that, or he's just warning them, you might go back there, and then suddenly some people in Canaan are going to come in and start going, you don't want to go back to Egypt, you don't want to go there. It's like a cult there, the way Joseph's leading them. They probably don't know it's Joseph. You know, maybe he's worried about the head turners trying to put them off. Maybe those Midianite merchantmen could have tried to entice them with the booze, with the drugs, or whatever else it is that people end up, sadly, pulling away from the things of God and going into some sort of alcohol or drug-induced pit. And the reality of it is there are many reasons why all of us could fall out, by the way. That's the reality, isn't it? They were just some off the top of my head. And you could think of all sorts. I'm sure every single person here has individual reasons and things that could make them fall out, by the way. The answer is, see that you fall not out, by the way. Put effort into it. Really, you've got to put effort into not falling out, by the way. You've got to avoid the pitfalls, and you know what your pitfalls might be. You need to take those seriously. You really do. Because so many don't. And as 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And fall out the race and just waste your life where you could have been doing so much for God. That one chance you had to have done so much, to have lived for God, to have served God, to have got so many salvations and so many other things. You could have grown so much, you could have done so much, been on the front lines for God. And instead, they're thinking they're standing and they're not taking heed. They're not making sure, they're not seeing that they fall not out, by the way. And that's something we all have to be aware of, right? Be aware of the risks that you might have and give them a wide berth, right? There are sins in the Bible where he says to flee. Run the other way. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. In for example, in 1 Timothy 6, wherefore thou man of God, flee these things, talking about covetousness. There are things that we just need to run the other way from because they're such a risk, they're such a danger. It can happen to anyone here. It's our responsibility to do what we can to avoid falling, to avoid just wasting that life and looking back in eternity, looking back, going, I could have done more. What a waste. What a waste. Verse 24 said, so he sent his brethren away and they departed, and he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. So these guys were at least previously, at least previously a dishonest bunch, okay? And that's one of the repercussions, isn't it? When you're just, because you know, these guys, you know, as we know, and they'd lied obviously the whole way about Joseph and stuff as well and all those things, and I'm sure that that wasn't a one-off. They were a dishonest bunch. They were like, remember, he was sending Joseph to bring a report on them because he already knew that they were pretty dodgy. And one of the repercussions of that is when you're clearly dishonest and when people start to think, yeah, I don't trust that. Oh, that's a lie. And look, just bear in mind, you know, a lot of people, they think they're so clever with their lies, okay? And it winds me up, that stuff, just because you're not pulling them up on it, just because you're not going to get in this battle where you can't prove someone's lying or not, it doesn't mean that you don't know they're lying. And the thing is, a lot of people are dishonest. You get a flavour for it, and then what happens? You just stop trusting what they say. And here, he's just like, he's not trusting. He's saying here, he's saying, it says, and Jacob's heart fainted for he believed them not. He didn't believe them. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he'd said unto them. And when he saw the wagons, which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. It was the wagons that did it. Okay? Didn't matter that his sons, 11 sons, were telling him about all this stuff. No, it was the wagons. Okay? And that, for me, is a repercussion of their previous dishonesty. Okay, then just to finish off, okay, over the last few verses, we've seen pictures of the tribulation, okay? And I think it's pretty clear with Joseph picturing the Antichrist, and only at times. It's not, again, just to remind you, because people can get confused with stuff, that doesn't mean that everything we're seeing in every single verse has to somehow picture tribulation. They're pictures, little glimpses, little pictures, little things to show us that we're seeing pictures of that. With Joseph picturing the Antichrist, the coming one world leader, okay, coming to power during famine, through his policies. And there are still a couple more continuations of the pictures before we get to, for me, just the clear kind of, you know, where it just confirms it all with the Cassius Society in chapter 47, which incidentally seems to, when you look at it all, seems to be around about as it all starts to kick in, the halfway point in the famine as well, okay? But just a couple of things here that I thought of. Genesis 45 and verse 1 said, then Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out for me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And for me, is the rest of the world not seeing it. That's what I think. It's just the brothers. Remember, Matthew 24:24 says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it's not possible, is it? Okay, and for me, that's just a picture of their seeing it. He's revealing to him, to them, but not to the whole world at that point. It's the elect, it's God's people that are the ones that won't be fooled. And then also verse 7, for me, I like this verse where it says, and God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And isn't that the order of things if you believe what the Bible says? Isn't that the order? The Antichrist goes forth to conquer, and then God's people are saved by a great deliverance, aren't they? And he goes first, and then God's people are saved. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. That will be a great deliverance, won't it? That will be a great deliverance. And that's to come. And that was Genesis 45. I hope that you've got something out of that. And on that, we're going to finish in a word of prayer. Well, thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that we've got out of that chapter, Lord. And I pray that you just help everyone to dwell on those as they continue to the end of this week and onwards, Lord, and things which people need to hear there, things which maybe, you know, that you've wanted certain people in this room to hear, Lord, that they'll apply it to their lives. We'll just continue to keep striving to be better, to keep striving to serve you in a better way, Lord, and in a more full way. Help us to just to resist those temptations, to sin, and also to take heed, Lord, take heed that not thinking that we stand, you know, that we're always going to stand, to take heed lest we fall, Lord. Help us to be wise with that. Help us to you know, finish the week with you at the centre of it, Lord. Help us to make, if those that are able to make the Thursday soul winning, to make that, for everyone to be able to make it on Sunday, for people to recover from illness, from sickness, from other issues, to be able to be here to celebrate Easter. Help us to have a great day on Sunday. In Jesus' name, for all this. Amen.